Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. I hope you've been enjoying your summer. It's been kind of a crazy summer. Last weekend or 2 weekends ago, we had some crazy heat, and I hope that you've been able to adjust some of your summer plans, perhaps that you were preparing this spring, you know, adjust them as the world threw at us curveball after curveball after curveball. And now my family and I have made it a tradition. We go to Rhinelander, Wisconsin for the 4th of July weekend, and we've been doing this for a couple years now, and my wife has some family who lives on this small little, like, 11 or 12 acre lake, and there's about a dozen folks who live on it, so it's virtually a private lake. Most of the folks are a little older and aren't on the water very often, and so we got to spend the 4th of July weekend on a private little lake and do a lot of swimming, and we got to do some canoeing and kayaking. My wife is big into catching frogs. We call her the Frogger, and so her and the kids were out catching frogs, and we were cooking food over our campfire, and it was just a great time. Even though it was, you know, 95 degrees with 100% humidity, it was a lot of fun for us, and I find that going up there and just other places to be really good for me. In Rhinelander, Wisconsin, if you've ever been there, you don't get great cell phone reception. And so you get up there and you're kind of just naturally disconnected from everything that's going on around you. And now I knew this going into it, so I had put my phone on airplane mode and was able to really disconnect from technology and media and all the things that inundate us on a daily basis. And I think it's really good for us to check out from all of that noise from time to time. I don't really think God created you and I for the daily barrage of information and controversy and news that we see today. And so I think it's important for us as people, especially as believers, to take time to disconnect from technology, to take time to disconnect from our cell phones, and really spend time connecting with our loved ones, our family, like I was able to do in Rhinelander, but also take time to connect with our Heavenly Father and really try to foster that relationship with Him more and more. And when we take that time to disconnect and we take time to connect with God, I find that it's in those times that we have an opportunity to really begin to wrestle through things that we're experiencing in our lives. We can begin to wrestle through perhaps relational struggles with people that we're having, with our family members or with people we're working with. And we can kind of take those things to God and ask, okay, Lord, how do I work through that particular relational struggle? Or perhaps we take to the Lord in those disconnected times sin struggles or sin issues or wrestlings with those kinds of things to Him and ask, okay, God, what can I do differently in my life to really work through this and grow in this area? And so I think that's really beneficial for us too. And one other way, disconnecting from technology and the noise of the world around us can be very beneficial is when we have to wrestle through difficult truths in the Bible, when we have to wrestle through difficult theologies or difficult questions that we may be asking God, hey, Lord, how do I make sense of your scripture in this, in this particular piece of scripture? And so today's topic is called Sovereign Choice, and we're working through Romans chapter 9, and that concept of sovereign choice and what goes on in Romans chapter 9 might be one of those topics that we need to take time to disconnect from technology and take time to disconnect from all the things that the world inundates us with to really wrestle through, to grapple with, and to kind of struggle through with our Heavenly Father. And so Romans chapter 9 and a bit of Romans 8 from last week and even a little bit carrying on into Romans is probably one of the most argued about, debated, studied, and really looked at pieces of scripture. And we have people from all over Christianity kind of falling in different camps on how to understand what is going on in this chapter. And unfortunately, this summer, we're going through Romans. We're going through the whole book, chapter by chapter. But unfortunately, as we pointed out early in the series, we have to jog through every chapter. So that means today, as we read through Romans chapter 9, we're not going to be able to get to all the questions or all the concerns or all the things that pop in our mind that relate to Romans 9. And with that, I feel the necessity for me to ask a few things of all of us here. Firstly, we know that Christians throughout the centuries have really wrestled with how to understand what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9. And so it is really important for us as believers to approach this topic with humility with each other. And what I mean by saying that what I mean in saying that is there are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ who understand Romans 9 differently from each other, and we need to be humbly listening to each other and humbly respecting each other's opinions and humbly seeking to understand each other. And so the first thing as we address Romans 9 and sovereign choice is let us be doing this with humility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing is that we as believers need to be humbly seeking the meaning in Scripture. And so why I say that is when we look at a piece of text, it's very easy for us as people to come at it with preconceived notions, with biases, or understandings that we have already developed and cease to look critically at what God is speaking to us. And so I think it's really important for us to humbly approach all Scripture, but particularly Romans 9, with humility. As Christians, our aim is to worship the one true God and not a God of our own making, not a God of our own understanding. And so when we approach Romans 9, we want to approach it in such a way that we are trying to understand what God is communicating to us. And thirdly, and lastly, as this passage may stir up confusions or questions or perhaps even doubts in your mind, that we as a people are actively seeking God on Sunday morning, but not just on Sunday morning, that we are seeking our Heavenly Father regularly, daily, and often. In my mind, Sunday morning gatherings are really beneficial. They're very valuable for us, but they shouldn't be our primary source of information. They shouldn't be our only connecting with God throughout the week. And I don't mean to say that Sunday morning gatherings aren't valuable. They're incredibly valuable. But if we as people have Sunday morning be the extent of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, we are treading dangerous waters. And so those three things, we need to be humbly interacting with each other and asking tough questions and having humble, civil dialogue about questions that Romans 9 may present. We need to be humbly seeking God's truth and asking, what does this actually say? And try to set aside our own preconceived understandings or notions and really look at, okay, God, what do you have for me in this text? And then lastly, that we're seeking God regularly as we wrestle with doubts or confusions that texts like this may present to us. And to quote Peter, I want to quote Peter in 2 Peter verses 16 through 17. He is speaking about Paul's letters. And Romans, the book we're studying here, is one of Paul's letters. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 16, let's start in 15. And our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to comment briefly on what Peter says here. He recognizes that some of the things Paul says in his letters, and we're looking at Romans 9 here today, are hard for us to understand. Peter walked with Christ. Peter physically walked with Jesus Christ. And so if Peter is struggling with this thing, with these things that Paul is saying, then I don't think it's any wonder that we may wrestle with stuff like Romans 9. And secondly, Peter points out how what Paul speaks is scriptures. And so what we're reading here in Romans 9 is scripture. It is written by Paul through the Holy Spirit and given to us by God. And so it's something we need to take seriously and consider. And so with that, I really want to commit our time to the Lord, and we'll get rolling here. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to study your word. I'm grateful for the opportunity for us as believers and saints to look critically at your word. And I just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would come over us and you would help us understand with eyes of faith exactly it is what you want us to learn from Romans 9 and from this entire series. And I pray, God, that you would use this to bring us together as a people in unity, and that you would use this to bring us closer to you, Father. So we are just grateful for this opportunity, and we lift this time up and pray for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Scripture is infallible. It is perfect. It is holy. It is one of the bedrocks or foundations of our faith. And I am not infallible. And everything I say here should be tested against Scripture. But as in my habit of speaking, I really like to spend some time here and read through the entirety of the portion of Scripture we're studying. And so we're going to do that today. But I'm going to make a slight pivot from how I typically teach. Usually, you see me read through the English Standard Version, and then we walk through section by section in the ESV. So both times using the ESV. Today, I'm going to start off by reading the entirety of Romans 9 in the New Living Translation. And maybe that brings a question up, why would I do that? Well, the translation philosophy in the New Living Translation is a concept called thought for thought. So biblical scholars work to communicate to us in modern English the thoughts, ideas, and concepts of Scripture more than they're concerned with particular accuracy to the words used in the original manuscript. So we have this idea that we're going to translate the Bible in a way that's easy to understand the concepts and ideas in Scripture. And so that's what the New Living Translation is really good for. They take this concept for concept or thought for thought idea, and they're trying to make it so that it's very easy to understand and very digestible for us. So we're going to read through it first in NLT, but then we're going to go back to the ESV, probably my favorite translation, where the concept of translation, the biblical scholars are applying a word-for-word philosophy. And so what they're trying to do is accurately translate the original manuscripts word for word. And so that allows us to look at Scripture with a little bit more intricacy, to look a little bit more deeply at the detail and look for some of the nuance in the language used. And while the pitfall of that is it can be harder to understand and it can be a little clunky and feel out of date in the way it's written. So we're going to use both of those and try to get the best of both worlds here as we walk through Romans 9. So with that, I'm going to start off here, and I'm going to read Romans 9 in the New Living Translation. So if you would, open your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phones, or just listen along with me here. So Romans chapter 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as the human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children, for the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor, Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything, good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, "Your older son will serve your younger son." In the words of the scriptures, "I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau." Are we saying, then, that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, "I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose for it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, "I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth." So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well, then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, "Why have you made me like this?" When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient on those to whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before." And then at the place where they were told, "You are not my people," there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, "Though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality." And Isaiah said the same thing in another place, "If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah." What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, "I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." So as we read through Romans 9 in the NLT, I imagine there were probably some questions popping up in your mind. And like I mentioned before, we won't get to them all. We probably will only touch the tip of the iceberg here. But if we're going to jog through Romans 9, we better get jogging. So what we're going to do now is break this down section by section. And we're going to start with Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read that here in the ESV. It says in Romans 9, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so Paul starts off Romans 9 grieving. He is bearing for us, I think, his emotions and his feelings about this particular situation, and his conscience is wrestling deeply with this idea that his brothers and sisters in the flesh, the Israelites, his Jewish brethren, do not love, worship, follow, or obey Jesus Christ, their Savior. And he goes so far to say that he wishes he could take their place, that he could be cut off from Christ in their stead. I think that is probably one of the strongest possible statements he could be making here, to say that he would be willing to suffer eternal separation from God, eternal damnation, in order that it might save some of his brothers and sisters. And after laying out his feelings, we see here that Paul lays out a laundry list of reasons as to why the Israelites have no reason why they should be cut off from Christ. The Israelites were God's chosen people. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see God working with them over and over and over. And God in his sovereignty chose them from early on. And he gave them all these wonderful blessings. He gave them the law. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the adoption, the glory, his worship and promises. And even Jesus Christ, our Savior, descended directly from their lineage. God blessed the Israelite nation and the Jewish people with just such incredible things. And they had no reason to not be loving, worshiping, following, or obeying our Heavenly Father. And so, as we will see in this chapter, and as we saw in previous chapters, Paul sees a question here, and perhaps he's even grappling with why this could be. If God has done all these wonderful things for his chosen people, the ones he sovereignly chose from the beginning, how in the world are they not following him? Has God's help and assistance failed? Did God need to do more for them? He's given them everything they need, and yet they neither know, love, worship, follow, or obey God. And so I think Paul here, he addresses this question, has God's assistance failed? And so if we look here at Romans 9, continuing on in verses 6 through 8, it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." And so as we read those three verses here, we see Paul acknowledging that it does appear on the surface that the word of God has failed. It appears that way. He gave all these gifts to his chosen people, all these wonderful blessings, and yet they are not worshiping, loving, following, or obeying Jesus Christ. And it looks on the surface that God's sovereign choice of them has been an abject failure. And so I was contemplating this message in those three verses, verses 6 through 8, and I was reminded of one of the verses we studied previously in Romans chapter 2, when we were talking about God's judgment. In Romans 2:29, it says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And I think we see here in both 6 through 8, throughout the rest of 9, and we saw back in Romans 2 and in other places, that being a child of God is not about being part of a particular bloodline. Just because you are physically descended from Abraham didn't make you God's chosen child. And what it shows us is that the gospel and that Christianity transcends a bloodline. It transcends cultures, people groups, nations, tribes, and tongues. And Christianity and the gospel is available for everyone. To be an offspring of Abraham, you must also be a child of the promise, not just a child of his bloodline, not just a child of the flesh. You must be one inwardly, as Romans 2:29 talks about, not just one, not appear to be one outwardly. And so maybe we have to ask our question here, well, what is this promise? What is this promise that he is speaking of? And so we'll continue on, and Paul goes on to explain in Romans 9:9-13. "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Wow. That's what it means to be a child of the promise. Well, let's break that down a little bit here. Paul is referring back to Abraham in Genesis 15 through 18. And what had happened back in Genesis 15 through 18 is God had promised Abram and Sarai, who would be later renamed Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a son. And God went to Abraham at the time and he said, "You're going to have a descendant, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. There'll be so many of them that they can't even be counted." And so Abraham, excited about this promise, he goes to Sarah and they attempt to have children. And after many years of attempting to have children with no success, Sarah believes that God has made her barren, that she's barren and that she's never going to have children. So Sarah says to Abraham, "Well, I have this maidservant Hagar. Why don't you, my husband, take Hagar and have children with her?" And so Abraham says, "Okay," and he does that, and he has a child with her, and that child's name is Ishmael. And so what we see is God had given Abraham and Sarah a promise. And Abraham and Sarah decided, when it wasn't working out the way they were expecting, to try through their own will and through their own working and through their own actions to make God's promise happen. And God comes back to them, and that's not what his plan was. And so Abraham and Sarah, being in their 90s, did eventually conceive and bear a son who we know to be Isaac. And so God worked through the child of the promise. And then Isaac marries Rebekah, and we see him have twins. The two of them have twins, and we see Jacob and Esau. And again, we see God choosing to promise to work through one of them and not the other. And as we get to the tail end of Romans 9, I think it raises for us some questions. So I want to start here on Romans 9, as we're referring to Jacob and Esau now, God's choice between these two. And let's look more closely at verses 11 through 13. So verse 11, though they were not yet born. So God made this sovereign choice of Jacob and Esau before they were not yet born. Before they were born. And had done nothing either good or bad. So God made this choice before Jacob and Esau had made any decisions in their lives. They had neither chosen to follow God or flee from God. They had neither chose to walk a path of righteousness or a path of rebellion. God made the choice before they had done anything good or bad. They hadn't yet attempted to pursue or flee from the Lord. And it continues on, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God made the choice, and he reminds us, God was going to make this choice. And it finishes off here, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of anything they had done, but because God. It wasn't dependent on Jacob or Esau. It was completely dependent on God. And now in verses 6 through 13, I think we see two things about God's sovereignty and God's sovereign choice playing out here. One of the things that we see is that God is sovereignly working in the nations. God sovereignly chose to raise up his people through Abraham and Sarah and not Abraham and Hagar, their maidservant. He chose to work through Jacob and not to Esau to bring about his chosen people. But I think we also see God's sovereign choice in the children of the promise that we saw earlier in 6 through 13. And so what we see in Romans 9 is this concept of God's sovereign choice. And I think perhaps the first thing that comes to your and my mind when we think about that God sovereignly chooses is, that is not fair. I feel that in my bones too. But Paul anticipates our immediate objection. And so if we keep going here in verses 14 through 18, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul immediately answers the question for us, and he doesn't beat around the bush at all. There is no injustice on God's part. And so perhaps we ask ourselves the question, how in the world can that be? I think we need to walk back to some of the things we've been learning in Romans 9 and the earlier chapters. Everybody has sinned. Every single person who has ever walked this earth apart from Jesus Christ is a sinner. And sinners are lawbreakers. Lawbreakers deserve justice. For the wages of sin is death. And the wages of our sins is death. And every human being deserves justice, and that justice is death. That's all of us. Me, you, the person sitting next to us. If we go back to our message on Romans chapter 2, we walked through and we saw how every person is liable to condemnation and judgment. Every person. Nobody deserves, has earned, or is entitled to God's grace, his mercy, or his compassion. I'm going to repeat that again because that is such a foundational truth that we need to grapple with. Nobody deserves, has earned, or is entitled to God's grace, mercy, or compassion. It is his sovereign choice to distribute it as he wills. And man, does that feel unsettling. My heart is pounding even as I say that. And it's unsettling until that is we look at who our Heavenly Father is. Our God is not arbitrary. He is not capricious. He is not sinful or wicked or self-absorbed. Our God is not evil. And if I were the one making these sovereign choices, if I were the one making these decisions, or you were the one making these decisions, or Bubba down the street was the one making these decisions, I think we have every reason to freak out, to be afraid, to dismay. But our Creator God is powerful and mighty. He is benevolent and loving. He is affectionate and compassionate. He is just and merciful. He is caring and he is wise. We are not worshiping a lesser being prone to errors, missteps, or mistakes. So what better hands to leave sovereign choice in? Every part of my being is tainted by the effects of sin to one degree or another, and every part of your being is tainted by the effects of sin to one degree or another. And what better hands to leave sovereign choice in? I would rather sovereign decisions be made in the hands of perfection than in my tainted and sinful hands. And now I recognize that there are other implications of that that may be wheeling in our minds right now. And I want to get back to some of those. But there's another glaring objection here that we may see in verses 14 through 18 here. We see this concept presented to us that God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. How do we make sense of something like that? And we were just briefly talking about who our Creator God is. We're talking about his character and his qualities. And so I think it's really important for us to bring more scripture into this on who our Heavenly Father is. So I'm going to open up and present another piece of who our God is in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." As we look at this concept of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart, I think it's really easy for us to immediately think God is responsible for Pharaoh's sin, and this is not fair. But when we remind ourselves of what's going on in James chapter 1, we know that God is neither tempted nor tempts anyone with sin. Our God is not responsible for our sins. And so you may be wondering, how do we make sense of this then? How do I make sense of this text? Well, I'm going to explain how I make sense of this text. Every single one of us, we're sinners. We are wicked and we are corrupt by our rebellion against God. And that includes the Pharaoh too. And God gives all of mankind something theologians like to call common grace. This is this concept that the rain falls on both the wicked and the righteous alike, that God gives good gifts both to those who are his children and to those who aren't. And included in this concept is that God's hand is actively restraining evil in this world. He is keeping evil in check according to his sovereign will and his purpose. What that means is the world is not as bad as that it could be. And for God to harden the Pharaoh's heart, or to harden a heart, is to allow evil to run more wild, to loosen the restraints of evil on our hearts, and allow our will, our sinful will, to be done more and more. See, we neither deserve, nor are entitled to, nor have earned that restraint that is given to us. And God can either tighten or loosen that grip, that restraint on evil, as he sees fit, according to his sovereign purpose and design and his plan. And what I see here is God is loosening the restraint on Pharaoh's heart, so that the Pharaoh, by his own choice, by his own volition, will fall into an even more depraved and rebellious state. God has taken the leash that Pharaoh had and given him a bunch of slack. And Pharaoh has the choice to take it or leave it. But Pharaoh, in his sinfulness, takes the slack and walks further away from God. And we see it doesn't go well for Pharaoh. And so that is how I understand this concept of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart. He has loosened the restraints on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has taken the slack and he's run with it. Now, if I'm honest in speaking on this topic today, there are a lot of questions racing through my mind. And I'm imagining yours. And unfortunately, we don't have the time or maybe even the necessary faculties to fully understand the depths and wisdom of our God. But Paul answers, as he continues on here, another glaring objection that we may be thinking. And so if we go to Romans 9, verses 14 through 19, we see Paul saying, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he promised beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" And so we see Paul here saying, if God makes the choice to show some men mercy and to pass over others, how then can it be our fault? Isn't it then God's fault if I end up in hell? Isn't it then God's fault if somebody else ends up in hell? I think that's the question Paul is grappling with here and attempting to bring us to understanding on. And this comes back to what we talked about in previous messages and previously today, that every single one of us are sinners, and nobody is entitled to God's grace, mercy, or compassion. All of us are liable and deserving of judgment. We have no right to demand from God anything. Now, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Our rebellion and our sinful nature, it condemns us to hell. God is just, which we looked at previously, and there is no injustice in him. We either get what we deserve or we receive mercy. We either get what we deserve or we receive mercy. And that second half of 9:19 through 24, Paul says something. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That's another one of those pieces of scripture that we debate, that we contest. What does that mean? And I think we have to ask ourselves and ask God, what does that "what if" statement mean? What does that "what if" statement Paul lays out here mean? What if God, desiring to show wrath, prepared some for honorable and some for dishonorable use? Perhaps Paul is laying out a hypothetical situation. And that's one way we can look at that. This is completely hypothetical. God doesn't actually do this. Or we can look at it as a rhetorical question. Paul saying, this is indeed what happens. And I'm not entirely sure which Paul is alluding to. I've wrestled with those couple verses myself. And the debate on how to understand that rages on. But here's what I do think we can draw from that piece of scripture. Paul is pointing out that our God is the author of all creation. He is the author, and he has full authority over it all. And if God did create people for honorable use and some for dishonorable use, then it would be fully in his right as the author and creator to do so. And that may be hard for us to hear, but it is fully within his right if that is the case. Carrying on to verses 25 through 29 as we begin to run low on time here, it says, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." And so as we're reading through this, I think now Paul is bringing the text around to his intended audience. He's talking to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's reminding them that both of them are heirs to the promise. He's reminding us that God is working in the hearts of men and women, and the gospel transcends culture and people groups and boundaries and borders and nations and tribes, and it is available for everyone. And I love at the end there, if it wasn't for God's working in our hearts and minds, we see we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Left to ourselves, we would completely destroy ourselves in our own sinfulness. And finishing off here, verses 30 through 33, Paul continues. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" I think Paul here at the end of Romans 9, he's concluding this with a major reminder for all of us to pull our heads up out of the weeds here for a minute. Salvation is not by works. We've been seeing that. Salvation is by faith. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame is the very last part of that chapter. And it is not by anything that you and I have done. God makes this sovereign choice. But I think we also need to bring into this conversation other pieces of scripture. If we look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, many of you are familiar with that verse. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we are making this choice to faith versus this choice to try to accomplish righteousness by works. And again, we see in a very comforting verse for me in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, it says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." That means that if you've confessed with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you are his chosen child. That means that the Holy Spirit was working in you to bring you to that. And as we grapple with questions that may raise in our mind, we should remind ourselves of what it says in 9:33. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Romans 9:16, where it says, "It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And I want to skip ahead to next week and read another verse, because bringing all these different verses into context really helps us frame and understand this. In Romans 10:9, which we'll talk about a little bit next week, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart. See, somehow, as I read scripture, it is both God's sovereign choice, and it is also mine. It is somehow both God's sovereign choice, and it is mine. Nobody says Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That means we know that if we have come to profess that the Holy Spirit was working in us to bring us to that. And that means if we believe in him, that if we have faith, that if we are walking hand in hand with him, we know we are his chosen people. We know. And I find that knowing God sovereignly chose me to be one of the most comforting pieces of doctrine, one of the most comforting pieces in scripture, and it brings me such great confidence in my faith. It brings me such great confidence in where I will end up eternally. It brings me such great confidence as I walk through difficulties and trials in my life, knowing that if I let go of his hand, he won't, because he chose me. If we have chosen him, he has chosen us. And if he has chosen us, we can refer back to what Matt talked about last week in Romans 8, where it says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord." If we've chosen him, we know he's chosen us, because nobody says Jesus is Lord except from in the Spirit. And we know that he won't let go of our hands. And now I'm out of time here, and I want to remind us of those three things we talked about before we started here. This piece of scripture has been highly debated on how to exactly to understand it for centuries. So let us display humility to each other as we discuss and wrestle with and grapple with this truth. Let us display humility towards God's word and try to understand it as he means us to understand it. And let us be seeking God's truth, not just on Sunday mornings, but wrestling with these things as we go throughout our days, in our morning quiet times or evening quiet times, or in our life groups or small groups or Bible studies. Let us be humbly seeking God's truth regularly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the opportunity to talk about your word. I'm so grateful for your truth. I'm so grateful for how rich the word is and how much we can seek to understand and learn and grow, and that you are just so beautiful and grand and majestic, and there's just so much to learn. And so God, I just pray that we would have a heart of learning and a desire to understand what you have to say to us. We love you, God, and we thank you that we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.